Why doesn't Christianity work for me? I was recently asked why Christianity doesn't seem to work. I was also asked why believing in grace doesn't seem to be enough for them. She said, if people sin and say they believe in grace, that doesn't make them become a better person. Trying to believe in grace hasn't changed my life. This is one of the common misunderstandings of the Christian life. Believing in Christ is vital, but it's more than merely having an intellectual focus on believing. In the book of James chapter 2, this topic starts with a question. What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James repeats this a second time in verse 20. This passage in James gives some examples. If we see someone in poverty without food or clothing and we simply say, be warmed and filled, does this do anything for that person? Can we claim to be living in faith with mere words but unwilling to take any action? The evidence for faith is that our heart is compelled to act in the love God is pouring into us. James also addresses Abraham's great act of faith. God promised Abraham that Isaac would be the heir to carry on his name and the promise of God's future people. Yet God did something shocking. He asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a sin offering to God, which meant Abraham would have to slay his own son. In hindsight, we know the story and what God was doing, but Abraham did not. God was foreshadowing the choice God himself would make on that same hill. God would offer up his son, Jesus Christ, as the final sacrifice to remove all sin from those who would trust in him. All Abraham knew was that God promised that Isaac would be his heir, so if God was trustworthy, there were only two options for God. Either God would have to provide an alternative sacrifice, or God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. The fact that Abraham was willing to obey God showed that he had faith in God's power to fulfill his promises. Even before he went up the mountain with Isaac, he said to those who came with him, "The lad and I will go up and worship, and W.E. will come down." That was Abraham's words of confession. Following through was the evidence that he truly had faith. Abraham did not have a Bible to teach him. Unlike Abraham, we know that God has specifically stated that he abhors the cultures that sacrifice their children. The sacrifice wasn't the point. The point was that if Abraham believed God, he knew God was going to bring Isaac through safely. He just didn't know if it was going to be a miracle or a substitute. God stopped Abraham at the last possible moment, after Abraham's faith was proven. Then God showed Abraham a ram caught in the thicket, which would stand in Isaac's place as a sacrifice. This entire event is a word picture God was creating to slowly unveil what Jesus would accomplish for us. This alone could be a study in itself, but the key takeaway for us is that faith is more than mere words, but laying down our lives and dreams on the altar of faith. It's real faith to say, God, I trust in your ways and am willing to rest in your word. It's to lay aside human reasoning and live according to his word and ways. It's easier for us to hold on to our desires and take matters into our hands, but faith says, I am going to trust in God's way, even if it costs me. In the short term, there indeed may be a cost. However, the promise is that God gives us abundant life, that life can only be found in the way of faith, not a moment of faith, but a surrender of my will, and trusting in God's ability to lead us into his big picture view of life. It's to let go of our small point of view, believing he knows better and has something greater than anything we lose. Jesus said that those who are willing to lose relationships, property, and the things of this life will receive 100-fold back in this life and the benefits of eternal life in heaven. We lose moments and gain eternity. When family or friends turn their backs because of our faith, we receive more in the plan of his abundant life. Disbelief looks at the cost as too great. Faith looks at the loss and says, God will abundantly provide above this moment of pain or loss. In the New Testament, James is pointing back to the moment when Abraham was tested as a picture to explain faith. Abraham could say that he believed God, but until he was willing to act in faith, his words meant nothing. Faith isn't saying, God can do it. Faith is stepping into God's word and saying, I trust him knowing God will do it. The book of James is addressing a common problem he saw in the church. People claimed the name of Christ and said they believed in him, but their actions did not show evidence of faith. They had theoretical faith, but did not want to act in ways that were inconvenient, self-sacrificial, or difficult. It was easy to speak a blessing toward the poor, but they did not want to take on the responsibility of giving of themselves or sharing out of their own resources. The same thing happens in the modern church. This is also a struggle we face individually. It is not merely feeding the poor or giving our time, though this is part of the life of faith. The real testing of faith is our daily life. We can go to church, sing hymns or worship songs, and do Bible study, but until we step into faith beyond words, faith remains dead. So, let's go back to the original question. Why do I try to live by grace, but it isn't changing my life? It is because we haven't stepped beyond theoretical faith. Saying, "I believe in the completed work of Christ," is words, but until we trust Him with our lives, the life-giving power of faith remains just out of reach. The hardest part of living in faith is that it is impossible to adequately explain our lives to others. How do we explain the life of the Spirit to someone who has never experienced it? How do you explain love to someone who has never felt loved, or peace to someone who lives in chaos, or even something like parenthood? Even when my wife was pregnant with our first child, I had no concept of what it would be like to be a dad. People would ask me, "How does it feel knowing you were about to be a father?" I had no idea. I didn't know how to feel or what to expect. I thought I wasn't good with kids, so how would I be as a dad? But when I experienced seeing my daughter being born and I held her for the first time, something inside me changed. As my kids grew up, I naturally started playing with the kids, whereas before I didn't think I would know how to act with them. When they cried, I naturally knew how to hold them, rock them, and comfort them. But until I experienced fatherhood, it was nothing more than a foggy concept. The life of faith is similar. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How do I know when God is speaking to me, leading me, and revealing Himself to me? When the Bible says that God will give me peace that goes beyond human understanding, what does that mean to me? These remain theoretical concepts until you experience them. I can explain my experiences and the Bible's teachings on this, but it will always be a foggy concept, just beyond our senses, until it becomes a personal experience. Just as I described earlier, when someone challenges my faith or tries to create doubt, it has little to no effect. Before I experienced true faith, doubt was often a struggle. Now that I know God intimately, doubtful questions about God has little impact. When God is real to you, the impact of the world fades as your spiritual life emerges. The reason many struggle with their faith is the lack of spiritual growth. An anemic spiritual life will be overpowered by the flesh. Within your spiritual life is the power of God, but within your body is the power of sin. Romans chapter 7 goes into great detail on this. Sin remains in our bodies and uses our flesh to recapture our minds to serve sin. We'll go deeper into this when we talk about the spirit versus the flesh. However, we have the warning of Romans 7 that sin seeks to rule us, and the promise of 1 John 39, which tells us that God's seed remains within us, and this part of us cannot sin. By seed, the Bible is speaking of us being God's offspring. We are a child of God because we have a new spiritual nature that is born of God, has the same desires as God, and we inherit His attributes. At first, this is like a small seed. It has to be cultivated and allowed to grow. Our purpose is for that seed to become a flourishing life. Jesus gave this example in His teaching when He said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." A mustard seed is tiny and doesn't look very powerful. However, Jesus also said that when a mustard seed grows, it becomes like a tree that birds can rest in. This is what God has planted within you. You can leave it as a powerless seed, or you can water it with the Word and cultivate it in your life. Your faith can grow into a powerful life that impacts you and the world around you, or you can neglect it and wonder why it never grows. An infant does not have the strength to overcome the struggles of life. And herein lies the problem. I have been in church since I was very young. I have attended and done ministry in many churches and various denominations. One thing that often amazes me is how the average Christian never grows out of infancy. They remain dependent upon teachers, pastors, and those who can spoon-feed them. Even the apostles of Jesus dealt with the perpetual immaturity in the churches. They addressed this by saying, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you are still in need of being taught the elementary things of Christ." The Bible calls them infants and not able to receive the deeper things of God. A lot of the problem is how we have been taught. I've been in churches where the pastors don't want spiritual growth among the members. They want people to grow to the point where they can serve in the church, but not beyond. there is a certain pride that comes from everyone looking to you as the voice of God to them. Some people want to live in infancy and not be responsible for their own spiritual life. Others want to grow but don't know how. I have also seen those who say they want to grow. But once they reach the point where they have to choose God's will over their own, or begin to realize that they are being called to deny the desires of the flesh, they decide to stop pursuing God. To someone still immature in the faith, the flesh is more attractive. Jesus addressed this very thing. He said, "No one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" The old wine is the life of the old nature. The new wine is the wine of the Spirit. As someone grows into maturity, they begin to realize how the old life is nothing but serving the dying flesh. As they grow, they begin realizing that the new is better and the old is actually worthless. But that isn't immediate. Until someone grows enough to experience the new life, they will keep looking through the eyes of the flesh and will interpret what has value through the lens of sin and death. The flesh cannot find value in eternal things. It only values what is temporary and gratifies now. You and I have to decide what we want. Jesus said that in order to follow him, we have to die to self, take up our cross, and follow him. That is the point where few are willing to go. Dying to self is putting God's will above ours. It is deciding that I'm willing to live for the promise instead of selfishness. It is an eternal mindset as opposed to living for the temporary things of this world. Taking up the cross is a powerful concept that people sometimes struggle to understand. Some teach that carrying the cross means to find a way to suffer for God, but that misses the point. The call of Christ is to take our eyes off ourselves and live with a Christ-centered perspective. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus died to the flesh, but was made alive in the Spirit. When you take up the cross to follow him, you are allowing the Spirit to crucify your flesh, or render it powerless, so that you can experience life in the Spirit. If you try to live out your faith through human effort, which is through the flesh, or living to gratify your flesh, you cannot experience the power of the Spirit that has been placed within you. The Bible says that the flesh and the Spirit are at war with each other. Since this is true, you cannot serve God by human effort. It has to be through faith. Serving God is the byproduct of living by faith. In order to experience the abundant life Jesus promised, we must grow out of infancy. Anyone who has kids has seen this in action. Have you watched a toddler trying to do something that takes more coordination than they possess? They try several times and then get frustrated. They throw their toy and cry. They know what they want to accomplish, but they simply don't have the ability to do it. And this is why Christianity does not work for so many people. If we have not begun to grow spiritually, we may see what we want to become or what we want to do, but it's impossible for us. We try to break bad habits. We try to stop being angry, moody, and reacting without self-control. We try to be joyful, peaceful, and happy, but the old life keeps taking over. This is because we are like a spiritual toddler. We know what we want to do, but get frustrated because it is impossible for us. We must first step back and ask ourselves, how do we grow? How do we mature to the point where we have the skills to live by a higher calling? It begins with personal growth. Look at Jeremiah 29:1-13. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Verses 11 and 12 are the promises. Verse 13 is how we get there. You cannot experience the life God desires for you without seeking him with all your heart. You will follow your desires, therefore, something must be in place to change your desires. Desires are born out of what you value the most. You will seek what you value. Sometimes we have to stop and evaluate what we value, and why we consider this is worthy of our focus. We tend to be creatures of habit until we stop and reevaluate our habits. For example, when I was in my 20s, I was a gamer. I spent hours a day playing games. Online games were just beginning to get popular. My kids were infants, but I was investing my life in these games. One night I was just going to play for an hour or so, but when I looked up again, it was 5 a.m. I could only get about an hour of sleep before having to get up for work. This had become a regular occurrence. As I dreaded getting up tired again, I started rethinking my choices. I sat there thinking about what I was investing my time in. What was I getting from gaming? It was fun, but that was where the value ended. I was often fatigued and did not have good sleeping patterns. I was not being a good husband or dad. I wasn't becoming productive with my spare time. Then I asked myself, in 5 years, will my gaming exploits matter to me? What direction did I want my life to go? The more I gamed, the more the desire to game took over my life. What made things worse is the games are designed to be addictive. In order to be competitive, I had to game enough to build my character. This took a lot of time. If I didn't make this game a priority, then I couldn't play on the same level as my friends. That had seemed important to me. Now I wasn't so sure this was what I wanted out of life. That is when I realized that I had to make a decision. There were only two options. I couldn't just scale back my time. Time seemed to disappear before I knew it. It never felt like 5 hours. Even if I could discipline myself, I would be pressured to spend more time. The only real option I saw was this. Did I want real life or the imaginary online life? Did I want to be engaged with life and my family, or did I want to live for a game that robbed me of what was truly valuable? I uninstalled the game and broke my installation disk so I would not be tempted to go back. Back then, all games required CDs. I have never been a gamer since then. You may not be a gamer, but there are other things that will try to dominate your time. TV, reading, hobbies, etc. None of these things are bad in themselves, but they can disrupt our growth when they overrun healthy time boundaries or become our priorities. It is necessary to evaluate life and decide what we want to invest in. Time investments produce future results based on what we have sown into life. You can identify what you value most based on where you are putting your time and resources. Take some time to evaluate what you are investing in. Then you can decide if your value system needs to be adjusted. Most of us go through life without thinking about what we value. We just come home, have dinner, and then watch TV or browse the internet until bedtime. I remember thinking that I never have enough time for seeking God, but I did. I just nickeled and dimed my time away on lesser things. Seeking has to be intentional. As we saw in the passage from Jeremiah, God has a plan for us. He desires to have fellowship with us and reveal His good plans toward us. However, we can't follow His lead without first seeking to know Him. God wants to reveal Himself to you. In fact, for your entire life, He will reveal more and more to you as you seek Him. Your spiritual growth is only limited to how much of your life and time you are willing to invest in Him. If you sow sparingly in your spiritual life, you will reap sparingly. For me, in the beginning, it seemed like a sacrifice. But as I discovered more of what God has for me, then the time killers proved to be obstacles to what I valued. As I discovered God's treasures, I began wanting to limit time in non-valued things so I could receive more from God. I can't receive from God when I am holding on to things that are of this world. I will cling to what I value. It no longer seemed like a sacrifice, but an exchange. I started learning how to exchange the things of little value for God's offerings, which has great value. The problem most have is that we cannot see the value of what God is giving us until after we let go of what we previously valued. That is where faith comes in. Do I trust God's promise? Or do I put my trust in what my physical eyes can see? Sometimes we have to look at those who have walked by faith in order to gain confidence. Has anyone ever followed God with their whole heart and regretted it? There are those who became distracted by the world again, but I can't find a single example of someone who walked by faith and said God didn't work. But I have found many who say that God and Christianity do not work, but were not willing to die to self so they can step fully into the life of faith. Consider Abraham's choices. When God first began to reveal Himself to Abraham, God called him to leave everything behind and go to the place God would later reveal. Abraham began with a promise. He believed God, so he left what he could see to allow God to lead him where he could not yet see. The blessed life Abraham had did not come until after he chose to walk by faith. He let go of his life, believing in the promised life God was offering him. That is how the life of faith works. Many try to live out their faith with a foot in both worlds. The book of James addresses this. The topic James is speaking of is about asking God for wisdom, but the principle applies to everything of faith. Look at James 6:8, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Someone who is double-minded is the person who is asking of God, but wavering from looking to God and looking to the world, or trying to be in control themselves. They want to trust God, but are not willing to let go. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. God's promises are received through faith. If we can't trust enough to walk by faith, then we will never be in a position to receive God's promises. God fills empty hands and emptied lives. We don't visit God to get something in prayer and then return to our lives in this world. We are to seek to walk with Him, and God leads us to the promises that He prepared beforehand for us to receive. This is described in Psalm 139:1-18. Before you and I were in our mother's womb, God had already planned our lives out with so much loving detail that if you could count His thoughts toward you, there would be more thoughts than the grains of sand in the seas. God has a path planned out for your life. As you wander off God's plan, you are missing the things He designed for you, but He is also leading you back to that path. You can't see it, you can only discover it. Many Christians see these small miracles as they briefly wander across God's design for them, but the real joy comes when you can learn to follow Him and see His hand as a daily part of walking by faith. The Christian life does indeed work. Temptation tries to draw our eyes off His plan for us. The devil uses any method necessary to take our eyes off Christ. Temptation comes in the form of lust, greed, and selfish desires. Temptation also comes in the form of hardship, disappointment, doubting God, fear, and pain. All these things test our faith as to whether we will look at this world for our hope or we will draw closer to Him. Those who see the glory of God are those who run to Him instead of pushing away from Him when temptation hits us. At the end of every hardship is joy and the revelation of His good towards us. At the end of every selfish desire, if we turn from it to Him, we receive fulfillment that temptation could have never provided. God promises that when He blesses, no sorrow is added. Temptation can't promise that. Consider the promise of Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God promises a better satisfaction than the world can give, and that without consequences. God's promises are His call that He can be trusted, and He can fulfill your needs. He now calls you to seek Him with all your heart. He calls you to die to self, die to the world, and let Him provide satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy. Christianity does work, but not the way human nature wants it to. We are called to step out of human understanding and into faith, with the promise that all these things will be given. Little success will be found if we are double-minded, stepping in and out of faith. The call of God is to step out of the world, trusting in Him, and believing that He will abundantly satisfy those who step into faith and seek Him with all their heart. This is the only way Christianity can fully be experienced. You won't experience God until you trust Him enough to step into faith without looking back.